For those of you familiar with the book of Psalms, you will know that it opens with a psalm that reminds us of the importance of the Word of God. Blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on and so forth, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's how it begins. And perhaps there is no psalm that more accurately expresses and more fervently expresses that love for the Word as Psalm 119. Almost every verse of this psalm, the longest of the psalms, the longest chapter in the entirety of the Bible, the psalm which we are most likely to open to, if we just open our Bibles in the middle, this is a psalm that God has given by His Spirit that puts emphasis upon the Word of God. I say again, almost every single verse, there's some debate, but anything ranging from 1 to 5 verses are argued to not include some reference to the Word of God. The vast majority, therefore, do contain an explicit reference to the Word of God. It's given different titles, given different names, different designations, but the Word of God is referred to, and even in what we read, we could see it for us tonight. And so, when we think of being a blessed man, we think of what it is to be a blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in God's law does he meditate day and night. It is such a man that can write like this. His mind is always on the Word. He looks at everything in his life through the lens of the Word of God. His relationship to God is determined by his relationship to the Word. He sees his love for God or his attitude toward God in accordance with how he is faithful to his Word. It dictates everything for him. And Christian, that is the way to live life. It is to have the Word of God be the final arbiter, be that which dictates how you live, how you think, how you act, how you respond. We're not to deal with the challenges, the decisions, the various incidents of life simply by sitting down and considering within ourselves almost as a vacuum from the Word of God, trying to determine what is best to do in any given scenario. It must be that we turn our minds and consider, what does the Word say? Because in the Word we find the mind of God. You see verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. There he is, being the man spoken of in Psalm number 1. All the day. But the text I draw your attention to this evening for our season of prayer to help us there is verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. The three words that commence this text, it is time. It is time. These are words we say on different occasions. It's time to go. It's time for school. It's time to eat. It's time for a whole host of things. Here we have it. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Let's see, first of all, this evening, the factors dictating the prayer. The factors dictating the prayer. And in this we see two things. First, the perverseness of the generation. The perverseness of the generation. The end of the text. For they have made void thy law. The reason he begins with this prayer to God, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, is because they have made void thy law. Well, of whom is he speaking? Who's made void the law of God? I would imagine in the context, you look up a little bit, as you should do when you're reading the Word of God. Well, what leads into this? And you look at verse 121. I have done judgment and justice, leave me not to mine oppressors. Or the end of the next verse. Let not the proud oppress me. So he's dealing with oppressors and the proud who have a tendency to oppress. So by and large, he's dealing with people who have an ability to oppress. The chances are, therefore, that the people he has in mind are people of stature, of rank, of ability, of position. These are not just the average Joe. These are people that have the ability to oppress. To oppress the man of God. To oppress the people of God. And these people are of great concern to the psalmist. And what are they doing? They have made void thy law. The reason he is looking for God to work, the reason he believes it is time for God to work, is because these oppressors, in their oppression, have made void thy law. That is, they break apart the law. They consider it nothing. They break it apart. It means nothing to them. Whose law? God's law. They break apart God's law. They have no consideration of it. They have no allegiance to it. Contrasting with everything this psalm is expressing, these individuals have no regard. They don't have the same respect, the same appreciation, the same affection as the psalmist has. These are different people. They're worlds apart in terms of how they live and conduct their affairs. There are a number of passages I was thinking of turning to here, but I want to turn into Job chapter 21 to read a few verses here, because Job, in chapter 21, expresses something of an occasion as he looks at the world where he sees, again, wicked people prospering and the great grief that it brought to his own soul. Job chapter 21, we'll read just a portion of this chapter from verse 7. Verse 7 begins, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" Why is it that the wicked live to an old age and are mighty in power? That would seem to express the fact that Job lived in a time where he was an anomaly. He was a mighty man. He was a man of wealth and power, a man of means and prosperity, at least he had been. But he reflects the fact that this isn't the case, broadly speaking. And his lament is that the wicked live, become old, or mighty in power. Verse 8, their seed is established in their sight with them. He's just seen his children taken from him, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe. His was destroyed. Safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. As, again, contrasting with his experience. Their bull genereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? This is the day that Job lived in. They speak to God, depart from us. Well, nothing to do with you. And in that, of course, there is the desire to remove God's ways from them. Again, that's what it goes on to say. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We want nothing to do with your ways. Well, these are the kind of people that the psalmist is living amongst as well. It is time for thee to work. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. You see, the law of God is treated by the ungodly as they treated the Son of God himself, despised and rejected of men. That's how they treated Christ. And they treated Christ that way because he was the embodiment of the law of God. So when you see the world in the first century and their treatment of the Son of God, their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you look at what you're living with, what you see every day, what you observe as you discern a generation departing from God, you see the same expression. It's not that things have changed. Things are exactly the same as they have always been, as they were 2,000 years ago, so they are today, where they could pin their hatred on the Son of God after his ascension. You see it expressed simply against God's ways. Of course, this is not true of the church. This is not true of those who are born of the Spirit. Reading the language given to us in 1 John chapter 2, well-known verses, verses 14 through 17. Listen what John writes. He says, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And yet, the feeling, the experience of Job was contrasted with that. Those that loved God were not abiding. Their seed departed from them. Their houses were destroyed. The wicked would not feel the rod of God and so on. But the truth of the matter is that the only way to truly last when we put our focus on eternal life and life in God that extends the boundaries of time is that we know him, that we love his word, and it can be said of us, the word of God abideth in you. The word of God abideth in you. It's synonymous with God himself. If his words abide in you, he abides in you. He abides in you, his words abide in you. This is the whole message of John 15. So we are not like the world. Those of us who love the Lord are not like this perverse generation. We're not to be found like them who have made void the law of God. So there's a challenge before we go any further. What is my frame of mind toward the law of God, toward the ways of God? Can I read Psalm 119 and feel as he felt towards the word of God? Or do I think it seems antiquated, outdated, and isn't relevant for the day, and we need to change everything if we're going to have an impact on our generation? Well, I know that you know better than to think that way. You know the importance of the word. You love the word. And you're not like those written of in Isaiah 30. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 30 verse 9 we read, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, the prophets, the preachers of the day, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Don't tell us what we need to hear, tell us what we want to hear. And so these are people in the church, these are people in the broader spectrum of the religious community. They listen to the prophets. They actually want to listen to the prophets. They have an interest in listening to those designated prophets insofar as those prophets say the things that they want them to say. And they will not hear the law of the Lord. They will not hear it. Well, again, that's what's grieving the psalmist. He lives in a generation that will not hear the law of the Lord. They have made void thy law. They have made void thy law. This is why he begins his prayer, "It is time." As we begin our statements, it is time for lunch, it's time for dinner, it's time for school, it's time for work, it's time for whatever. We mean immediately. That's what we mean when we say that. It is time. Now is the time. And the psalmist is living at a point, at a juncture in his life, where he is looking at all that is going on, and he's saying, "It is time, O Lord, for thee to work." Because of what he sees going on, the perversity of the generation. Note also the perspective of the godly. The perspective of the godly, just developing on this a little more. When he says, "Made void thy law," when he is saying that, again, he's pointing externally to what he sees around him. And he has a problem with what he sees. Now, What's the mantra of our day? When you see something you don't like, what's the mantra of the day? What is it? Live and let live. Just live and let live. Don't be so worried. Stop getting caught up. Just let them live however they want to live, and you live however you want to live. And there's no rules, no barriers, no restrictions, nothing to consider about what's right and wrong. Just you live according to your ways and let them live according to their ways. That's the mantra of the day. Now, the psalmist is not saying that we are to live in a cult-like fashion where we're always prying into the affairs of everyone else's life. But he is indicating that there's a wrong way and a right way to live. And we should be grieved when we see the wrong way being lived. This man is resolved to live for the glory of God. He has expressed that resolve even in some of the verses we've read. Look again at verse 106. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. This is vow language. He has sworn that he will keep the word of God. Verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from my precepts. I will not give in. He is committed to do what is right, to live for the glory of God. He sees his allegiance to the word as reflecting his allegiance to God. That when you stand up and you make vows before people in marriage, you express your allegiance, your love to your spouse by how you maintain those vows. And he has vowed, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. What I have said I will see through. This is his determination. And so it contrasts him with the rest of the generation. They've made void thy law. That's not me. Now, going over to the familiar language, it'd be good for us to read it again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're well aware of this passage, but I think it's good for us to read it and see it, especially for the children, the young people, to read language like 2 Timothy 3. Young people, look at this. Be familiar with this. Not just you, all of us, but some of the older folks are certainly familiar with these verses. And you need to become familiar with them as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Well, what will they look like? How will we discern them? What kind of perilous times will come? What will be the experience? For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And it goes on to illustrate examples, but you see it from those opening verses. What the days may look like, the kind of men that will live. And this, beloved, describes what we're living in. I don't need to sell that to you. You know it. They've made void thy law. Now, given then that we claim to be the godly, I trust we are, instead of being 2 Timothy 3, we should be like 1 John 5 verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We keep them, they're not grievous, they're not burdensome. This is the love of God worked out in our hearts by the Spirit. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So, that being the case, if the psalmist finds himself in a day where he says that the oppressors are making void the law of God, and we look at what's going on in our day, and it looks remarkably similar, the question then comes down to this. Why then do we not pray as he prayed? It is time for the Lord to work. That brings us in secondly, and I've just two main points. The implications discerned from the prayer. We've seen the factors dictating the prayer. Let's note the implications discerned from the prayer. Note this, firstly. God is deemed not to be responding to the evil. God is deemed not to be responding to the evil. That's at the heart of this prayer. That's implied. He's not saying God's not working at all. Of course, God always works. But as he observes his day, as he deals with what he's facing and all that he observes and what we've already dealt with here tonight, he deems that the Lord is not working in this way to quench, deal with, oppose, thwart the evil. What perhaps is also leading the psalmist into this kind of thought that God should be working is how he reflects upon himself and his own life. In this very section that we read, there's an emphasis upon the psalmist as a servant. Note it in verse 122, "Be surety for thy servant for good." Again, verse 124, "Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes." In verse 125, "I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies." So he sees himself as a servant. A servant of God. And as a servant of God, he knows that he is called upon to work. What's a servant that doesn't work? Servants have duties, responsibilities, things to do. But he also knows his limitations. He is a servant working with an eye to the glory of God, seeking to serve his God and do everything he can for the kingdom of his God. But as he works and labors, and let's just step back and imagine for a moment that this is a man who's been on the road for some length of time. Let's say a few decades. And he has labored faithfully, lived faithfully, diligently, as a servant of God. And with such optimism, he began as a servant of God, living his life to the glory of God as a young man. And the decades roll on and pass, and with a zeal and optimism and desire to see everything change and people turn to God, he has not seen that. He may be a man of ability. Again, there's not a consensus on who is the penman of this psalm, so I'm leaving him nameless. But whether it's David or Hezekiah or whoever it might be, these are men who gave themselves to serve God. Men of ability. But they've come to a point, the psalmist has come to a point, where all his service has made no difference. At least, it has made little difference in the lives of those living in his generation. So what has he learned? He's learned that he needs God to work. Now, we know that theologically. We're aware of that. That's not news. But I wonder just how deeply we understand that we can do nothing. That if we are not co-laborers together with God, then we are laboring without God. And what the psalmist wants is not to, for God to remove his responsibilities, for God to make it easier for him. He just wants God to work. God to work with him. He wants what the apostles enjoyed. When we read in Mark 16, verse 20, "They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." But he is not seeing it. So he prays his prayer. "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." We might again say it this way: "Lord, I have done everything I can. I am thy servant. I have been thy servant for years. I feel the attack of the oppressors. I see the rising tide of evil against me and against your people. Mine eyes feel for thy salvation. That is a sense of the drawing away of a strength. He's been looking for years for deliverance. Now his eyes are beginning to feel. He's wondering, will it ever come? And as he feels the weakness drain from himself, he turns his eyes heavenward and cries, it is time for thee, Lord, to work. It is time. So God is deemed not to be responding to the evil, but also God is deemed able to work against evil. God is deemed able to work against evil. He is praying because he believes that God is able. He believes that God can, and indeed he has a history knowing that God has worked on other occasions. When the psalmist reads the very first chapters of his Bible, what does he find? He sees his father Adam rebelling against God and falling in a sin, turning away from God's law and plunging him and all of his posterity into sin and misery. And then he sees the gracious work of God coming, making a promise of redemption and salvation in the mediator. His mind turns again to other occasions. He thinks of his forefathers for centuries in bondage in Egypt. And their cry went heavenward, and God heard their cry and sent them another royal mediator, pointing to the perfect mediator, Moses himself, coming from a royal place of privilege and condescending to live in the wilderness and spend his life, the rest of his days in the wilderness, leading the people of God into the promised land. So God has worked. And time again he has noted in his Bible, this Bible that he meditates in day and night, he has noted, God, you've worked. You've worked. And now he's coming with confidence. It is time. It's time. It has to be time now. It has to be. It's time for thee, Lord, to work. And God has worked. We have far more to encourage us than the psalmist ever did in terms of history to draw from, to encourage our hearts. Because we have all the history that encouraged him and everything then that followed. And the greatest work ever. And the Son of God becoming man, coming into this world. What a work that was. He came, became man, to redeem us from sin. Enslaved, no hope, no salvation. Oh yes, we could say, mine eyes feel for thy salvation. If we thought that there was no Savior, no Redeemer, we'd be looking the world over, trying to find some way to save ourselves, and our eyes would fail. Our eyes don't fail. Our eyes behold the Lamb of God. They fix on our Redeemer and we say, this is the work. This is the answer. And our hearts are lifted with hope in terms of our sin. But there's more. There's more. Because his Son ascending to heaven, he has also sent us then his Spirit. And he works. He works to bear witness to the Son. Works through us to empower us and equip us. So we are not alone. We have the Lord with us to a degree of greater confidence than the psalmist did. And yet, I feel we can still say, like the psalmist, it is time. Indeed, I think the Lord delights to bring us to points where we feel this is all we can cry. This is what we have to cry. It is time, Lord, now, that we're not content anymore just to be the way we are and trying to coexist with all this evil and just adjust and live with it and accept it all. Now, we have to accept it, and we have no power to change it, but that's when we come to pray and we say, Lord, we don't want to live in this environment. We don't want it to be that sin is elevated and praised and made to be something that is commendable and have our children grow up and live with people like this who will try to force them to accept it as normal behavior. We don't want that. We want a consensus. And not just for our own comfort, we want it for the glory of God. That the true King of Kings has laid down his word. And we as his subjects have to live it out. And we should be greatly discouraged and displeased whenever his word is trampled on, just like the psalmist. And we can't just live with it and accept this is the way it is. They're ungodly, but I'm resolved and I'm just going to live out my life. No, we come to a point and we say, it is time for thee, Lord, to work. Let me avoid thy law. It's unacceptable. This is what happens, you know, when you hate every false way. And I don't know whether we do. I'm not sure to what degree we can all say in these days we are so conditioned by our generation. I'm not sure every believer could say honestly before God, I hate every false way. I hate it. I hate it. We've grown accustomed to it. We accept it. This is normality now. This is the 21st century. Get up to speed, Christians. Because this is the way it's going to be. Well, they were saying the same in the day of the psalmist. And the psalmist says, no, it is time. It is time. It's time for you, Lord, to work. It's time. What more has to happen before the church, with unison, comes before God and said, it's time. It's time. And you don't just have to look at the culture and speak about it in that kind of way where it's almost... in generalizations. Certainly there's a prayer that goes up to that, but you can think of people in your family that may avoid the law of God. You can think of certain people that you're burdened for and you love, and they've may avoid the law of God, and you have to say it is time. And what you're really crying for, it is time, Lord, to work in mercy, not in judgment. There's a place for God working in judgment, but our first prayer should not be like John, Lord, rain down fire on them. But instead, it is time for thee, Lord, to work in mercy. To work in mercy. May the Lord hear our prayers.